as we look again at the theme of the believer's union with Christ, I ask you to open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll take this again as a point of departure as we look at what the mystery of the gospel is that Paul preached. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 25 through 27 and then ask the Lord's blessing on us as we open up His Word. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's go to prayer, and even as we consider Christ in us and His union to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us sons. You've adopted us because You've reckoned us to be in Christ, because You looked with favor on Your true Son, Jesus Christ, so You've looked with favor on us who are in Him. Father, we bless You for this glorious truth. We pray that You would open our hearts to understand even more this morning of what it is to be joined to Christ, what it is to have our life hidden with Him. Father, we ask that You would come now by Your Spirit and instruct us in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to open up the doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. And again, we've taken up this theme, asserting one thing last week, that this is the single most important doctrine of salvation. Indeed, it is the doctrine of salvation on which every other doctrine, be it justification, sanctification, or glorification, every other doctrine rests on this truth, that the believer is indeed united to Christ. So in reality, it's the believer's union with Christ that is the foundation for all of the other salvation benefits. No doubt, last week's sermon seemed somewhat heavy to some of you, and to a certain extent, not to make an excuse, but it was somewhat unavoidable in the fact that we've just sort of come into what is very well the largest and most comprehensive doctrine of our salvation. And so necessarily it was to seem a bit overwhelming or a bit much to get our arms around. But I trust that we took this away from it, that this is the doctrine that underlies and that substantiates and supports all of the other doctrines. It's the doctrine of salvation, the truth of salvation that makes sense of all of the other facets of salvation's truth. All of the other aspects of the application of salvation make sense when we understand our union with Christ. And then we opened up one key theme. Besides considering its all importance, we looked briefly at its first phase, what we can call its first phase, which was the legal and the federal aspect. We use those words, the legal and the federal aspect, or we might say the objective part, the thing that makes it, the thing that makes this union legally so, that God has reckoned us to be in Christ, and that Christ has taken on to Himself what some call a covenant of redemption, the willingness to be our representative, the willingness to be the one who stands for us. We gave that illustration similar to the way that David stood for Israel. When David went and fought Goliath, it was really as if all of Israel was fighting Goliath, because David had taken on himself the role of representative for everyone. And so what David did counted for Israel. Likewise, what Goliath did counted for the Philistines. So in considering this, we're considering the legal, formal aspect of the union, which is the fact that Christ is our representative. He is legally, almost as if He signed a paper, agreed that what He did would count for us, and that He would bear our sins, and that what was true of us He would take on Himself. And so we see that exchange. His righteousness, His status is given to us, and our status is given to Him, and He suffers on our behalf as a result of that. And so we dealt We dealt largely with the legal, the objective side, the status. We also gave the illustration of marriage. Marriage is a legal union. You sign a marriage certificate when you get married. It's something that legally happens. Having said all that, as really the foundational truth, that's true even before time begins, even before the creation of the world, it's true that we are federally and legally considered to be united with Christ. He's representing us, as it were, already before the foundation of the world, and the first benefit of that we see is in election, that God elects us in Him. But having said all of that, we have to say something more this week, that there is more necessary than simply federal and legal union for us to actually enjoy the benefits of union with Christ. I'll say that again. Not that last week was incomplete. It was, I trust, accurate as far as it went. But it was only what we might call the first phase of union with Christ. Some would have us think that the legal aspect is all there is, simply that Christ is legally represents us, righteousness is imputed to us in some kind of legal transaction, which it is a legal transaction, but that's it. And yet I say to you that there's more to our union with Christ than simply a legal transaction. God did not only design for us to have a legal status, but He actually intends to convey the fullness of this union to us. And so our union with Christ has two phases, as it were. The first is the phase that's established legally and federally in Christ before time. But the second phase is the time in which we are actually, subjectively, brought into a vital union with Christ. If federal union or legal union was all that was necessary for salvation, we'd be faced with a problem. And I'll set up the crisis. And usually every good story has a crisis. And the story of redemption has a crisis. The crisis is this, that though Christ is joined legally to His saints, even before the foundation of the world, at the time of election, we see that that's true. The fact is this, that even elect Christians, even the elect are born dead in trespasses and sin. Even the elect are born separated from Christ. Every Christian enters the world as a son of Adam. That is to say, every Christian is born a non-Christian. Every Christian is born, in one sense, separated from Christ. And if that's true, then the legal union and the federal union that was established before time began and that was present and active during Christ's life is not the complete picture of union, because, frankly, elect people are still born dead in their trespasses and sin. If you've come to know Christ and you have made your calling and your election sure, then be reminded of this, that you were born elect, but you were not born saved. You were born elect, but you were not born a Christian. And so here's the crisis. There needs to be something of a fuller union with Christ than just the legal status of Christian. The legal and federal union alone is not the full picture of our saving union with Christ. If that were so, then every elect person would be born already regenerated. Having said that, it's not in any way to cast aspersions or to tear down the importance of the legal union, but it is to say that there must be more than simply the legal status. The legal status must result in an actual coming together of Christ and His elect saint. There must be an actual coming together. And I thought, how can we illustrate it? We might illustrate it by thinking of the marriage union. And I'll ask you a question, and it's this. Would you say that a marriage union was complete if the bride had never actually met her groom? Would you say that the marriage union was complete if the bride had never actually met her groom? I think some of you young people are anticipating being married one day. A girl thinks, even early on, I'm sure, not that I would know, but I would imagine, that she thinks of meeting the man she's going to marry. And when she thinks of marriage, she doesn't think of marriage simply as signing a legal document. In fact, theoretically, it's possible that you could be legally married and never have met your spouse. That all the paperwork could have been accomplished and the agreement could be there on paper, and yet you've never actually met your spouse. Would you say that you had enjoyed the benefit of marriage union if you'd never met your husband or if you'd never met your wife? There wasn't an actual coming together. I mean, in a way, it's almost ludicrous. Of course not. Maybe that's a legal union, but you couldn't call that a marriage union. That's not a full marriage union. Beside the legalities of marriage, a marriage license, a licensed minister or justice of the peace, and the necessary witnesses, get this, there must also be a coming together of the bride and the groom. It's that coming together that I want us to focus on this morning. There must be a coming together, a person-to-person contact, as it were, between the bride and the groom. A life lived together is what we describe as union. The marriage union is really a union when it's sharing a life together, when it's two lives coming and really becoming one flesh and one life. So it's more than simply the legal status of being married. It's the actual coming together, the result of that legal status. Now, truly, you cannot come together and make one life until legally you are joined. In the eyes of the state, at least it ought to be this way, and in the eyes of the church, it is certainly this way. Until there is a legal union between a husband and a wife, there cannot be a building together of one life. That is to say, you can't live together and build a life together apart from being legally recognized as being legally married. The same is true of us. The legal union with Christ has to come first. We can't enter into a non-marriage union with Christ. Legally, we have to be married to Him. We have to be united to Him. And yet, to only go that far is sort of like being married, never meeting your spouse. It isn't the full union. The union, then, after it's legal and after everything is official on paper, which is what Christ did, or is what happened when God the Father reckoned us to be federally in Christ, things were made legal and proper. There's a second step. The second step on the wedding day after marriage, that it's typical that the husband and the wife actually begin that very night to live life together. They haven't lived it together before that, not really as one life. And yet, after all of the legalities of the wedding day and the marriage license are signed, the natural consequence is not that the husband goes back home to his house and the wife goes back home to her mother's house and they go on sort of living as they did during their high school or college days, just making their own way as a single life. They actually go home together. There's a union that results from the legal union. The second phase, what we might call a sharing of life together. A.W. Pink has summed up this issue very well, I think. He says, God ordained that as Christ and the church were one in law, so also they should be one experimentally. That not only His righteousness be imputed to His members, but that His very life should be imparted to them. The union with Christ is not merely that Christ legally gives you a status of oneness with Him. The union with Christ, based on that legal status, issues in a oneness where Christ not only shares His status with you, but He shares His life with us. He makes us partakers of His life, actually coming together with Him. That's what's lacking when we are born. And so I want to consider the second phase this morning, what we call the believer's vital union with Christ. And we'll look at it under two observations. The first is this, that our union with Christ is activated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Our union with Christ is activated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, our union is with Christ's life. Our union is with Christ's life. First, then, that our union is activated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. The reality for every human being is that they're born in sin and without Christ in the world. No person is born by sharing life with Christ. No person is born having already come together, bringing life together with Christ. And I read from Ephesians. And again, similar to last week, we'll be looking at a few different texts to just substantiate this overall biblical theme. But think of Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'll read the first part of 11 and leave the part, well, we can read the whole thing. Therefore, remember that you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, that is the former time, separate from Christ. That's the opposite of union. Separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and get this, without God in the world. That's the condition of every one of us when we're born. We're separate from Christ, hopeless and without God in the world. Separate, not unified to Christ. And so we explain the two-phase union this way. There was never a time since the foundation of the world in which you were not federally united to Christ. There has never been a time since the foundation of the world or before that, at whatever time God reckoned us in Christ, that you were not federally united to Christ. But there has certainly been a time, that is pre-conversion, when we were not vitally tied to Him. There has been a time before our conversion, before regeneration, before repentance and faith, when we were not vitally tied to Christ. We can say as truly as Paul says that we were separated from Christ and that we were without God in the world. And so though the legal aspect is established personally and experimentally, we are far from God until we're regenerated. We're far from God until we're regenerated. It's possible for something to be federally and legally true of us and yet not experimentally and vitally true. We might illustrate this just by thinking of Adam's federal headship. Though all of the human race was legally there in Adam, represented by Adam, and though all of the human race took on the legal status of sinner when Adam sinned, you don't actually become a sinner until the point of conception. Let me ask you this. Were you sinning? Were you living a life of sin before you had life? You understand the absurdity of the question. Before you were born, before you were conceived, were you subject to death? Were you subject to the consequences of Adam's fall? Legally, yes. But personally, the answer is no, because you weren't even alive. But at the moment of conception, at the moment of birth or conception, if we can think of that as one event, at the moment in which you came to life, the status that was true of you in Adam was made true of you experimentally, practically. So that David can say in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in iniquity. At the moment that he had life, he was tainted, totally, totally depraved in all of his parts. At the moment that he came to life, the legal status that he had in Adam became a practical status that he had as a man, so that he can say that he came forth from the womb speaking lies. Why do we actually flesh out our sin? Why do we practically live out our sin? Because at the moment of conception, we're brought into almost a living union with sinfulness. The status is Adam's. But yet we're not subject to death when we're not yet born. No one dies before they're born. It's sort of a silly logic, but this is the idea that birth is the thing that brings us into vital union with what Adam had. The same thing then is true of Christ. It's spiritual birth. It's spiritual birth that brings us to life, as it were, brings us to a life and living union with the status that we have in Christ. There must be a living union for the union to actually communicate anything to us. There must be a living union for union to actually communicate anything to us. Before you were born, and when you were not alive, physically speaking, Adam's sin was not being communicated to you in any practical sense. But once you were a person, once you were conceived and developed and growing, then as a living person, his sinfulness, which is yours, is communicated to us. The same is true of Christ. Before we were alive spiritually, before our souls were living, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the living union of Christ was not being actively communicated to us. But once we come to life, once we're conceived by the Holy Spirit, once we're regenerated, once there's life there, then at that point we come into a practical, what we call an experimental union. We actually come together with the righteousness and with the life of Christ that counts for us. So we see in this the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who creates this life. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive so that we can actually enter into that practical, experimental union with Christ. John Calvin called the Holy Spirit's work in us the secret energy by which we come to be united to Christ and His benefits. The secret energy by which we come to be united to Christ and His benefits. And really, we can't overstate the importance of the Spirit's role in uniting us to Christ. One author, Sinclair Ferguson, goes as far as to say that this is the central role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, to unite him to Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 makes a statement that I think emphasizes this same point. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then this, if you want to understand the importance of the Spirit for uniting us to Christ, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That is to say, he is not united to Him. He is still separated from Christ if you don't have His Spirit. But the inverse of that is to say, if you have the Spirit, then you have Christ. If we have the Spirit, then we have a union with Christ. There is no in Christ experience without the Spirit. There is no in Christ experience without the Spirit. There's no union, there's no living on Christ, there's no benefit of salvation communicated to us actually and powerfully without the Holy Spirit. The reasons for this are many, but I want to consider the two most important. The first is this, that the Spirit regenerates us. And secondly, that the Spirit communicates the life of Jesus to us. The Spirit regenerates us, and the Spirit communicates the life of Jesus to us. Regeneration is not a bare, unexplainable act of God's power. It's not simply that God looks at man and in a vacuum just sort of says, come to life. Though He does it by His power, there is rhyme and reason to regeneration. And the explanation of regeneration is that the Spirit comes and works directly on us. The Spirit comes and works directly on us. There's a simple but little potent statement at the end of 2 Corinthians 3:6, and it's this. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. If there is to be life, if there is to be a union with Christ, it's going to happen by the agency and the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the living union between you and Christ is activated when the Spirit regenerates you. It's almost as if the Spirit is the one bringing the bride and the groom together and introducing them to one another and creating, almost as a glue, as it were, a union of life between the two of them. You were separate and without God, from Christ and without God in the world until the Spirit gave you life. And when the Spirit gives life, He activates. He turns it on, as it were, that union with Christ. He sends power and energy into that union with Christ, and he actually brings it to you. He actually brings it to us. The Spirit operates as the real point of contact between you and Christ. The Spirit operates as the real point of contact between you and Christ. And I say real as opposed to legal. Not that legal isn't real, it's real. But He's the one who actually brings a contact between Christ and the believer. He's not to use a crude example, but He's the glue that makes the union possible. I might illustrate it this way, and you'll see that the illustration breaks down, but for what it's worth, I hope you understand it. When I was a boy, I sometimes had the privilege of ringing the church bell on Sunday mornings. in our old church on the corner, we had a belfry with a bell that was still lubricated enough to be swinging up there and ringing, and it was really the privilege of a little boy to go and to grab that big rope at the bottom of the belfry and begin to pull on it to get that big bell swinging. And at first, the first tug, you wouldn't hear anything because you have to communicate and build up some energy to cause that big bell to swing. The thing creating the connection between me and the bell was the rope. The thing that actually was a point of contact that communicated, that transferred energy from my hand and from my arm. I'm creating energy as I do this pulling action. The thing that actually takes that energy and moves it up to that big bell and makes that bell swing is the rope that goes between us. The rope is the thing that ties me to the bell. The rope is the thing that communicates power and energy and life from my hand and almost, as it were, makes that bell come alive. Makes that bell start to ring. There's a go-between, a mediator, as it were, and the mediator is the rope, and the rope is the thing communicating the life that is in me, as it were, into that bell, creating it, making it ring and making it its swing. The rope transferred real energy from my arms into that lifeless bell. Now the breakdown is this. The rope is an impersonal, inanimate object. The Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is a person. But in a similar way, if we can use the analogy, the Holy Spirit transfers power and activity and life, energy as it were, from Christ, the life of Christ. Christ Himself transfers it from Christ to us and makes us come alive. Makes us come alive. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. To communicate life to us. The Spirit gives life. And he acts as the middleman, the living middleman between us and Christ. Now the question I suppose is this, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, how is it that the Spirit, as opposed to any other intermediary between Christ and the believer, how is it that the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates this life? How is it that the Spirit is uniquely qualified to energize us, to make us alive, to bring us into a living contact with the life of Christ, union with Christ vitally, a living union? How is it that the Spirit is able to communicate this life to us? The answer is this, that the Spirit who communicates life to us is the same Spirit who indwells Christ. Now I know that we're treading onto the mystery of the Trinity in a certain extent, how it is that the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and the Spirit in the Son. How all of that exactly works out is a mystery to us. That is the mystery of the very being and existence of God, that the different members of the Trinity are distinct and personal in and of themselves, and yet also indwell one another, are united to one another. Well, the Spirit who's united to Christ and indwells Christ is the very same Spirit that lives in you, Christian. Is the very same. The Spirit that lives in you is not the Spirit who used to indwell Christ. It's the Spirit who right now indwells Christ. The Spirit who lives in you is not a piece of the Spirit who indwells Christ. The Spirit isn't broken into so many little parts and placed into your breast and then into mine and placed in your heart and your heart, little pieces. The whole entirety of who the Holy Spirit is dwells in you. That same Spirit currently, right now, dwells in Christ. Romans 8:11 sums this up. We read this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How is life communicated? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. How is it that the Spirit has life to communicate to us? Because it's the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, who dwells in Jesus. The idea here is that the Spirit is the one who energized or animated Christ in the resurrection. It's the same Spirit who is now energizing and animating us. Actually, really. We're not talking about something esoteric. We're talking about something that is actually happening to your soul in the operation of the Holy Spirit right now if you are in Christ. A real and living union with the Spirit. We go even further than that and say that it's the same Spirit who animated Christ's life. We don't have time to develop this at length, but suffice it to say that Luke 4:14, when it speaks of Christ returning from the temptation back into Galilee to carry on His ministry of teaching and of miracles, says that Christ returned to Galilee, get this, and this little phrase is important, in the power of the Spirit. Do you see that? That Christ was being empowered by the Spirit in His earthly ministry. There are numerous examples that indicate to us that Christ was performing His miracles by virtue of His union with the Spirit, and that the Spirit was actually the agent energizing and animating the activity of Christ. Again, that alone could be numerous sermons of how the Spirit energizes Christ, but suffice it to say this, that Christ carried on His ministry in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was the, if we can say this, without doing any damage or disservice to the uniqueness and the power of Christ, the Spirit was the animating life in Christ. You can't, in that sense, separate the two, that the Spirit indwells the Son. What does this have to do with union? It's just this. The Spirit that is animating the Son, the Spirit who is empowering and energizing the Son to carry on His ministry and to perform miracles, is the same Spirit at work in us. Not the Spirit who used to be in Christ, but the Spirit who is now in Christ. Christ even calls Him my Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, the Apostle writes. So by giving us that power, He sends the Spirit into our hearts to communicate that animating, life-giving power to us. And He becomes the active agent that transfers the life of Christ, the energy of Christ, the very living aspect to the resurrected Christ who's now seated in heaven. The Spirit is communicating vitally that life to us. And so we read the importance for union in 1 John 4:13. We read, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us." The mutual inviting, the union that we talked about last week, us in Him and Him in us. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." He has given us of His Spirit. That is to say, of the Spirit that indwells Him, that is His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of that Spirit, He has given to us. Hence union. Hence a union with Christ. And the union that's created by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17, says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one Spirit with Him." I think there's an argument theologically to capitalize Spirit in that text. That we are one Spirit with Christ if we are indeed joined to Christ. Vital and lively union of Christ is effected right now by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, communicates this very thing. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body," get this, "so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, all were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." By drinking of one Spirit, we were made to be part of one body with Christ. Not to confuse the members with the head. Not that we are Christ. You are still you. You are who you are. And yet your life is one with Christ. Because the life that you now live is being energized and activated by the same Holy Spirit who energizes and animates Christ even to the point of raising Him from the dead. I'll leave it there with our consideration of the Spirit and hasten on to our second consideration, which really flows out of the consideration that the Spirit brings us into a living and vital union to Christ, and it's this, that our union is with Christ's life. Our union is with His life. It's not merely, and I mean that to say this, that it's not merely a union with His benefits. It's not merely a legal, it's not merely a union of legal status. It is to say that when we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that we are vitally, vital means lively. Think of vitality. When you think of vitality, you think of someone who's full of life. That's what we mean by vital union. That it's a lively, active union that's going on right now and that's communicating the life of Christ to us. So we ask, what is the significance of our sharing the one Spirit with Christ? I mean, is it simply that we're connected to Christ because He lives on the same Spirit and is animated by the same Spirit that we are? And the short answer is this. What's the significance of the Spirit's uniting us to Christ? It is that He unites us with the very life of Christ. He unites us with the very life of Christ so that the life of Christ is communicated to us now in a living and a vital and an active way. I mean that also to say this, that He communicates to us in an active and energetic way both the past life of Christ as He lived on earth and the present life that He now lives in heaven. 2 Corinthians, again, Paul tends to be the apostle of union with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we actually catch a glimpse of this twofold communication of the life of Christ, that we are brought into union both with the life that Christ lived and with the life that He lived on earth, I mean, and the life that He presently lives in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4 really captures both aspects of it. Paul is talking about his affliction and his suffering as a Christian, and he talks about caring about the dying of Jesus, the past life, so that the life of Jesus, that is the present life, can be manifested. Look at these verses. Start in verse 8. Paul says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Okay, in all of that, what is going on? Why is Paul suffering in this way? What's actually happening? What's actually happening is that the life of Jesus is being reproduced in Paul, and we see that in verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. I pause there. Is Jesus dying presently? Jesus is not presently dying. Jesus, we speak now in the past tense, has died and rose again. But we say in the past tense, the dying of Jesus is something that already happened. The dying of Jesus was something that was over, in fact, already remedied by the resurrection by the time Paul is writing these words. And yet he's saying this, that the life that Jesus lived, the things that were true of Jesus, that is the death, past life, are being reproduced in me, and then now he moves to the present, so that the life of Jesus, that is the life that he presently has by virtue of the resurrection, may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's an extensive, complete union to the life of Christ. The Spirit unites you both to the life that Christ lived as a man and to the life that Christ is now living as the exalted and resurrected Son of Man and Son of God at the right hand of power. He brings us into union with the whole life of Christ. And so we must understand here that salvation is not merely a coming to Christ to pluck off the benefits of salvation. We think of that. We talk in this language, and I'll be gentle here, but at least to point out a discrepancy. We talk about coming to Jesus to get salvation. And yet it seems that it's more biblical, according to Paul, to speak of coming to Jesus Who is salvation? Jesus Himself, His life, is the salvation that's communicated unto us. We're not merely living on the benefits of Christ, but we're living on Christ Himself. Do you see this? We're not, your life right now, if you're a Christian, you're not merely living because of the benefits of Jesus. You're actually living right now, vitally sustained by Jesus Himself, communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. This union is with the whole and the living Christ. It's not simply coming to Christ and taking salvation from Him, but rather it's coming to Christ and receiving Him as salvation. In Romans 8:11, we saw that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will give life to us as well. And as much as that's true of our future and bodily resurrection, it's also true now. That the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead also raises us from spiritual death, gives us spiritual life, and animates us and energizes us as we live this life, so that we can read in Galatians 2:20 these words. I have been crucified with Christ, that is, I've been united to the experience of Jesus. I have been vitally united to the actual experience of Jesus, that is, His death, His crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and now this, continuing the theme of union, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Saint, how does Christ live in you? Not by some sort of ideological sentimentality where I'm sort of in support of the things that Jesus was in support of, and that's kind of like Jesus in me. It's actually a statement of reality that Christ is now actively communicating His life to us by the Spirit and animating us in our new and spiritual life in Him. Christ lives in me. There's a vital, living oneness between you and the resurrected Christ. This is not an extraordinary experience of the Christian saints. This is Christianity. This is normal Christianity. That we are connected now in a vital and living way in oneness with the resurrected Christ. Two New Testament analogies help us. The first is that of the relation between the body and the body and the head. This is given to us a few different occasions, and we can look at some in Ephesians, but I'll just turn our attention to the statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where we read this of Christ. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. But it says that He is the head of the body, the church. One living organism. The living organism is Christ and His church, head and body. The life of the body is singular, it's one. It's not that the members of the body have their life and the head has his life. You couldn't even do this with your own body, that my arm, my right arm is sort of living its life out over here, and my left arm is living its life, and my left foot has a life of its own, and my head also has a life of its own. When you look at me as a person, I am one life. This index finger isn't sustaining and carrying on a life of its own. Its life is one with the body. Its life is one with the whole me. What we call organic union. I'm an organic singular. I'm a one person. I am one life. There are not lives going on inside of me. There is one life, and the life of this arm is the life of this arm is the life of the head. The life of the head then is not separated, but all parts of the body, head and body, participate in one single life. Organic union, vital union, life union. We participate in one single life. A.W. Pink says, as truly and as intimately as the head and the members of the physical body are united, so truly and intimately are Christ and believers also united. That is to say that there has become, in union with Christ, no such thing as your life and Christ's life. There is simply the life of Christ in you. There's not your life and Christ's life. There's the life of Christ in you. We might picture it as a man rising up from his sleep, getting up from his sleep. usually the first part of man, in fact, always, I will say, the first part of man that awakens is his head. When you wake up, you're talking about something that's going on in your consciousness, something that's going on in your mind. The first part of the body to wake up is the head, and it's usually the head that's the first to turn or make movement or lift itself off the bed in any sort of awakened conscious state. We're exempting sleepwalking, which is an action of the body, maybe in some sense detached from the head, but we would not call that rising or awake. We just call it sleepwalking. The point is this. When a man rises from his sleep, it's his head that first rises. The body cannot truly be awake without the head being awake. Without there being consciousness, the body cannot be awake. The head goes first, and what is true of the head then becomes true of the body. We might say, on the other hand, though the head rises first, the head cannot get up out of bed without the whole body following, because they share one single life together. When I got up this morning, the first thing I did when rising was to get out of bed and go to the bathroom and splash some water on my face and shave. That was the first thing I did this morning. And the interesting thing is that when I got up there and I went to shave simply my face, just my head, and it was my mind as I became conscious, I rose up and went to the bathroom. I looked and I noticed in the mirror that my body was there also. It wasn't just my head that got up and went to the bathroom. My body had to go. I couldn't say, you know, I'm going to let everything else sleep and I'll just go shave. Maybe just take my right arm and go and shave. Why does the whole man have to get up and walk into the bathroom? Because it's one single life. The head can't go without the body following. It can't be true of the head unless it then also is true of the body. The head doesn't go to the bathroom without the body following, because there's a single life that's lived together. The body is guaranteed to follow because it's a partaker of the same life as the head. Now, following that picture, we understand this, that nothing happens to the head that does not happen to the body. If we think of this in regard to Christ, it actually has significant implications for us. What is true for Christ as the head then must be true of the body. And so when Paul says that he is fulfilling the dying, that he's carrying the dying of Jesus in his body, why does Paul, united to Christ, have to carry about in himself the death of Christ? Why? Because it can't be true of Christ unless it becomes true of those united to Christ. If it's true of Christ, then it's true of us. We might put it this way: where the head goes, the body goes, because they share one life. To put it in terms of Christ, if the head obeys the law, I'm coming now into our union with Christ and the significance of this. If the head obeys the law, the body obeys the law. If the head is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, it's as if the body is baptized. If the head dies and is crushed in crucifixion, the body dies. And if the head is raised, the body must also raise, because the body goes everywhere that the head goes, because it's a single life lived together. If the head ascends to heaven, the body must necessarily ascend. How in the world can Paul talk about our citizenship being in heaven right now? Our citizenship is in heaven right now because our head is there. And if our head is there, then we must follow him. Maybe there's a time delay, as it were, but understand it this way, that where Christ goes, the believer goes. When Christ suffers and dies, the believer suffers and dies with him. If Christ is crucified, we are crucified with Christ. If Christ is buried, to use the language of Romans 6, we are buried with Christ. If Christ is raised, we are raised with Christ. If Christ is exalted, we will appear in exaltation with him. The reason for all of this union and oneness with Christ is because we have a vital union with him. He can't go without us following. He can't raise from the dead without his body raising from the dead. That's what we mean by this vital union with Christ. We are so intimately connected to his life that what is true of his life becomes true of us. Even as much as the body has to go into the bathroom when the head goes, there must be a connection and a oneness. This also explains, and we'll get into this more next week, this also explains how we can obey and how we can keep the law. How can we obey the commandments of God? We can obey because Christ obeyed, and the body must go where the head went. If the head has gone, if the head has obeyed, then we as the body must follow because we're one life with Him. That's where the power comes from. That's where the strength comes from to obey and to be sanctified. The second picture of oneness of life between Christ and the Christians is found in the picture that Christ Himself gives in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we have the famous picture of the relationship between the vine and the branches. And I'll just read for you verse 5, where Christ says this, and he highlights the issue of a vital union between Himself and the Christian. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," there's that mutual indwelling, that union language, "he must bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." He's talking about an organic life union. The life of the branch is a life that is shared with the vine or with the root. The life of the branch is one life with the vine. They're not two separate lives. We're grafted into Christ, and Christ's life then begins to be communicated into us. Even as you think of grafting a branch into a tree, when that tree is pumping out of it, pumping out its sap, if that branch has come to partake in its life, then the vine will, as it were, pump life into that branch. Will pump sap into that branch, will cause that branch to be leafy, to be green, and to bear fruit. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Colossians 2:7, he says that we are rooted in Christ. He uses that same agricultural picture that we're rooted in Christ. The life of the branch is sustained by the life of the vine that is being communicated actively into the branch. Branches are being filled with sap because the root system is pumping it up there. One life shared together. The truth also is this, that if someone were to crush the root or someone were to crush the vine, the branch would suffer because they share a single life together. And if the vine thrives, then the branch thrives. Saints, this is the truth of Christ in us. Christ is thriving. Christ was crushed, and so we were crushed in Him. And we carry now in our own bodies the death of Jesus. But we can also carry about and manifest His life presently because the vine now is thriving and is well. Christ is raised and Christ is exalted. Christ has all life in Himself. And so naturally, if we are the church and if we are vitally connected to, rooted into Christ, then His life must be pumped into ours, as it were. Because it's a single life that's shared together. The life of Jesus, past and present, then becomes significant for our own growth and for our own Christianity and our growth and sanctification. This is something of what Paul meant when he spoke in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, about knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings and conformity to His death. All of that happens through union with Christ. Christ is reproducing Himself in us. The words of Louis Burkhoff are helpful at this point, I think, to just sum up the ground that we've covered this morning. We read this: "What Christ effects in His people is, in a sense, a replica or a reproduction of what took place in Him. Not only objectively, but also in a subjective sense, they suffer, bear the cross, are crucified, die, and are raised to newness of life with Christ. They share in a measure in the experiences of their Lord." End quote. That's what we mean by union with Christ. We mean that His life is being reproduced in us. His life is being actively, by the agency of the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, communicated to us right now. Christian living, how can I live the Christian life? We live it on Christ and we live it in dependence on Him because His life is being communicated to us. What we've studied here is the vital and the extensive union of Christ. The vitality is communicated by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And life in the Spirit is nothing less than life in Christ. Life in the Spirit is nothing less than living the life of Christ communicated to us, animating us and energizing us to go where He has gone, to obey, to suffer, and ultimately one day to raise and to be glorified with Him, to appear with Him in glory. This goes a long way in answering the questions about sanctification and Christian living. How can I grow? How can I mature? How can I be sanctified? How can I do these things? Yes, there's a place to be determined and to be resolved, but understand ultimately that it will happen by virtue of our union with Christ. It will happen as Christ actively reproduces Himself in us, as He replicates Himself in us, as He communicates both His past life and His present life to us, so that we become more Christ-like, so that we can say with Paul that Christ lives in me. Not I myself, but Christ lives in me. We begin to understand that we can obey the law because Christ did, that we suffer because Christ did. We're reviled because He was reviled and because He is being reproduced in us. We are energized by the resurrection power because Christ was raised. We're citizens of heaven because Christ, who is our life, is there now. We cherish a hope of the bodily resurrection one day because the head cannot raise without the body following. The completeness and the entirety of our union with Christ is the secret, as it were, to Christian living. It is the mystery of the gospel, that Christ joins His life to ours in a very real, in an actual, in a living way by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, with that, we've come and completed our consideration of the subjective aspect. No longer, I trust, do you think of a union as merely marriage without meeting your spouse, but it's actually a marriage that is both legal and it's a union that's actual, and that our lives have come together with Christ's life and have become one life with Him, His life communicated to us. Let's commit these things to the Lord and give Him glory for what He's done. Father, we do bless You and thank You for the mystery of the gospel, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We bless You, O Father, that You have even sent the Spirit to communicate the life of Christ to us, to join us in a living and an active way to Him. O Lord, we pray that we would even know and appreciate that work of the Spirit in us, that we would live more on Christ, not simply in our own strength, but understanding that it's His strength communicated to us in which we live. Father, help us to be more like Him. Help us to reflect Him more, even as His life is communicated to us. Let us not despise these good gifts of life in Christ, but to seize them and to live life wholeheartedly for Christ, even as He is living in us. We pray these things for His sake. Amen.